Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. Greetings and love from Pell City Reformed Baptist Church. And again, I've been looking forward to being with you this morning. If you would, turn with me to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 18 this morning. As you turn there, I would like to kind of walk you through Micah up to this point and then go to the Lord in prayer and read from God's Word. In Micah, to give you kind of the context, I'm going to briefly walk through chapters 1 through 6 and then part of 7. Micah prophesied about the same time as Isaiah. He is a prophet of God who preached in the southern kingdom of Judah at this time. The kingdom is split into two. You have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And in this time, especially in the southern kingdom of Judah, is very prosperous. A lot of good things going on economically. And the nation is in a great time of wealth. But unfortunately, as we take a closer look on the inside of the nation of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, we find a lot of issues, a lot of problems. In the very beginning in Micah, God comes, and as he's prophesying through his prophet, he's going to deliver a message of judgment. And he's going to expose many of the sins that are going on in the kingdom, both in the northern and the southern kingdoms. Some of the things that they are doing here, as we see, Micah 2:2, it says, "They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance." During this day and time, the wealthy plundered the weak and the needy and the impoverished. They didn't take care of orphans. They didn't seek the greater things of the law. We'll talk about that in a moment. Also in chapter 2, it talks about how they dreamed and imagined on their beds at night. They used their imaginations, their minds. They were consumed with wicked, evil things. They planned them out. They had very vain, evil imaginations. So even on their bed at night, they're pictured as dreaming of doing wicked things when they awoke. And this is kind of the condition of the nation of God. And that is not what it's supposed to look like, is it, my friends? As we look to the nation of Israel, they are plucked out of Egypt. God reminds them of that constantly over and over in the Old Testament. They are a nation that God has taken from slavery in Egypt and made His own possession, His own people, His own inheritance. And when you see and you think upon these things, you think that, man, this is going to be an amazing nation. This is going to be just the example to us all of how we're supposed to live. There is supposed to be a light shining on a hill. There's supposed to be a place that the nations look to and they see the ways of God. But we find over and over in Scripture that oftentimes this is just not the case. And they resemble the nations around them. Many of their sins are pointed out here in Micah. And we could go on and on, even going to Isaiah to talk about these. Some of them are that they had false prophets. Micah 3:5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." Over in chapter 3 again in 9 through 12, it says this, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who would build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." Over and over, the nation of Israel falls in idolatry. They abuse people. The city of Jerusalem, it's supposed to be the pinnacle of what God's people are supposed to look like. And you're going to find in Micah, there's like a theme here that their worship has become burdensome to God. He's had enough of it. And they have not learned the lesson of the law in the old covenant. Micah 6, 6 through 8 is what I believe is a turning point in Micah. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? One of the things that our Lord rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes about is that they had failed to understand the word that mercy is greater than sacrifice. They had failed to understand this. They brought their worship before the Lord, but it was tainted. Their hearts were far from Him. And this is a testimony of what the nation of Judah and Israel, or the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, is like. It's a bleak situation as we think through this. Here is the people of God that God has rescued out of Egypt. And this is their plight. This is the condition that we find them in. We expect amazing things. We expect repentance. We expect full-on obedience in the people of God. And as we look at the nation of Israel, oftentimes we do not find that. We find that they have come under the same condemnation as the nations have. And friends, that is a message for us today. We should never unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament or from our lives today as well. The Old Testament is a picture of what the church should look like as well. Being Reformed Baptists, we know that the true Israel is the church. Not all Israel is true Israel. So as we look upon this and we think through these things, this bleak situation that we find them in, we need to remember that this is a great picture, typological, of the church itself. And one of the things we want to be careful on, and one of the things that I won't get a lot to go into today, is something that we have lost in the American church: corporate sin. Oftentimes in the Reformed church, we're really good about pointing out and even trying to go after our individual sin, which is good. That's present in Micah as well. But there's something missing sometimes in the American church, because we are a little individualistic here. And in the South, probably more so than the rest of the nation. Where I'm from, we are awfully stubborn. Very stubborn. In Alabama, we are very, very into our individual rights. That's just my culture where I come from. And so that level of individualism, even when it comes to sin, we are not too bad at like getting after ourselves. But there's oftentimes we don't think about that corporate sin. And when you go to the New Testament, it doesn't lose this. Over and over, you go to Corinthians. Corinthians is kind of scathing. Galatians has some scathing parts to it as well. And then don't forget about the churches in Revelation. There are a lot of things. There are things that a church also needs to think of corporately as well. And so don't lose that focus as we begin to talk about this. But the situation looks bleak there. But I want to remind you, the way that Micah ends, it's simply beautiful. I often come to Scripture and I'm like, there's no way I would have written it this way. This is just, I would not have come up with this. But this ending to Micah is amazing. And it is beautiful. And it reminds me that even though sin abounds in the kingdom of Judah and Israel, and oftentimes sin abounds in the church, God's grace abounds more. God's grace abounds more. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 5, 20 through 21, where it says this: Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And today, my prayer all week has been that all of us, not just you, but me as well, we see and we not only see it, but we feel this abounding grace of God extended to sinners such as us. That we come to a true experiential knowledge of the grace of our God through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And so today, we're actually going to cover my favorite subject and theme in the Scripture. It is God Himself. I have often found that in times, in all times, whether I'm going through difficulties, whether I'm going through some type of depression or loss or just hardships, and I want you to make note of this. Even in times where we are sinful, this is exactly what we need, is a good dose of a reminder of the character of who God is. It has sustained me through so many things. Because if you remember this, God promises upon Himself, right? Right? We can count upon His promises because of who God is. And we need to be reminded of who God is, because if God makes promises that He either can't fulfill or will not fulfill because He has a flawed character, then we have no hope, but we have the greatest of all, because all of the promises that are yes in Christ are founded upon who God is. For He Himself has promised these things. If you would, turn with me, if you haven't turned there, as we read God's Word. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Who is a God like you? Pardon iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. He does not retain His anger forever, but because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread out our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. If you would, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for a blessing of the expounding of His Word today. Oh, Father, again, we want to make much of You. As Your Word proclaims, there is none like You. Not found in even the imaginations, the deep imaginations of man. There is none like You. Greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than any other that exists. That is who You are. Oh, Father, open our hearts, our minds to Your Word as You declare to us and reveal to us Yourself. But Father, today, as Your Word is expounded, as we dig into it, I ask wholeheartedly that it not be mixed with any type of error today. That it is proclaimed with purity and power. Oh Lord, today again we pray for the means of grace of Your Word and its exposition, that Your Holy Spirit uses it to strengthen the faith of Your people, to comfort, to give us peace and rest founded in who You are. And Father, we are not so foolish today to think that there are not those gathered among us that aren't in Christ. So Father, we pray that Your Word would not fall on deaf ears or hard hearts. Oh, Father, change the hearts today. Grant us a godly sorrow and a repentance that doesn't need to be repented of. Make Yourself known through Your Son and by Your Spirit this morning. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I apologize if I tend to get a little excited about this. Again, it is my favorite subject. I will try not to go off on rabbit trails the best that I can, because when we come to who God is, it blows my mind just thinking upon Him. He is so much other than us. He is so unfathomable, incomprehensible. He not only blows my mind, but He takes my heart just when I think upon Him, and He just expands it. It's just amazing. Again, this is what I advise when I counsel people, is to always go back and concentrate on God Himself and to remember who He is. And as we begin the text today, it begins with, who is a God like you? And this is something that I believe the Scriptures actually invite us to contemplate. I think this is part of what it means to, as God invites us to reason with Him. As we go to the Scriptures over and over, we see these thought-provoking things in Scripture. Deuteronomy 3:24, O Lord, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Again in Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Now, a caution for many of us today. Those of us who have not been born again probably won't find the same delight as the Scriptures find in the Lord Himself. The world doesn't really like the God who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, which is why they come up with idols. They come up with all these different things to replace Him. Romans goes over that. It's all over the Scriptures. Even, unfortunately, Israel finds themselves not satisfied in the God who delivered them, so they go after the idols of the nations. But there's none like Him. For those who have come to Christ, He Himself is the most delightful thing. He's greater than chocolate. He's great. And if you remember the food examples in Scripture. Now, I'm a guy that likes honey and biscuits. So when it starts talking about God's Word being like honey and sweet like that, I get the imagery. You look at me, you can tell, right? I like things like that. He's greater than honey and biscuits. He's amazing. He is the greatest delight, the greatest pleasure, the greatest thing to contemplate. And the thing about Him is He's so incomprehensible. You never figure all that God is. You never figure it out. You never reach a point and say, okay, I can put this back on the shelf and I'm done studying that. No, all there is about it. We can know God, but we can't fully understand Him. He's not fully comprehensible because he is not a man. He is not a man like us. And so the Scriptures continue to invite us on these things. 1 Kings 8:23, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, above, or on earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. As I thought about this text this week, I was reminded of a scene in John chapter 6, verses 60 through 68. If you would turn there with me, John chapter 6, verses 60 through 68. And oftentimes, as the Scriptures invite us to compare God to all the other gods, to contemplate who God is by comparison and by contrast, I'm reminded of this. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter, as we see Simon Peter speaking up a lot, I love this. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I think that's the conclusion that we're supposed to draw when we think and compare and contrast God with everything else. There is no other. He is the one and only. And in Him we find all of our strength and our hope. Where else could we possibly turn? He alone is it. Now remember, our context is the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. They are robust in sin. Sin abounds. God is greater than any of the sin that we can commit. Far greater, far superior, far more pleasure, far more delightful, and there's simply none like Him. The beauty of the Lord is amazing. His character, His beauty and perfection and holiness and righteousness. Now again, you have to have a palate for this. The world does not love and take delight in God as being holy and righteous. What we're going to talk about a lot today is His forgiving, pardoning of iniquity. They like a little bit of that. But all that God reveals Himself at, they do not take delight in. But God's people find God Himself as a comfort. This is why when we talk about the immutability of God, that God does not change. That's amazing in and of itself, right? That God does not change, that He is immutable, that He is who He is. Everything that He is, He gets from Himself. He doesn't, it's called God's aseity. He doesn't get that from anywhere else or derive that. He's not like me and you. He doesn't have to eat to sustain Himself. He doesn't get His power or anything like that. He is self-sustaining. He is immutable. He doesn't change. He doesn't need to change. He is so perfect. He doesn't need to improve, grow, mature. I look in the mirror every day. I wake up and I see, I know I need to mature. I know I need God's grace to change me and strengthen me. God is perfect in all of His ways. He's perfect in holiness. He's perfect in righteousness. He is just simply so amazing. There just simply is none like Him. Hopefully we'll get a day to concentrate a little bit on His steadfast love as well, and this pardoning of iniquity and the beauty of the words of how it expresses and teaches us what He's doing here. But there's no greater comfort in whatever situation you find yourself in than returning to the Lord Himself. Whether you're suffering, tribulation, whatever that might be, but I want to remind you today, our context is in the midst of sin. And people need to hear that. The greatest thing that you can be mindful of when you need to repent is who your God is. And we'll talk about the difference in that later on of those who see, and I guess I'm getting a little ahead of myself, those who see God as Father and those who see God as a divine taskmaster. Because there's a world of difference, friends. A world of difference between the two. But here we find there is no God like our God. In the midst of sin, I'm reminded that God can't even be touched with it. It can't provoke change in God. God's not affected by sin itself. He's not tempted like we are. He is perfect. And I was in one of my seminary classes at one time, and it was a mixed group. I didn't go to a Reformed seminary as I wish I had as I was coming through. I had much greater convictions later on. I was that token Calvinist in a non-Calvinistic college. And so I remember one day in the midst of all of that, I found that they were talking about the immutability of God and the indwelling of the Spirit, and I spoke up because I found it comfortable that the Spirit that dwells in me can't be tempted by sin. He's not mutable. He's immutable. So I don't have to worry about Him being tainted by my sin, being changed. And I would rather depend on a rock that is immovable like our God. And they're just... You and I can't even imagine a God like Him. He had to reveal Himself to us. You look in throughout history, the Greek and Roman pantheon, all these, even the atheistic, humanistic replacements for Him, none have come up with a God that is even remotely close to the one true living God. It's unfathomable. Unfathomable. But I better move on, because if I digress in that, we will be here a long time. But remember, our main theme today is the character of God and finding rest, peace, and hope and strength in Him. One of the things our text begins to first point out is who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. Now, one of the first things I want to do is just kind of define some of these. I do like to go over parallelisms and things like that with my church, but I'm not going to do that today, because I would probably preach half of verse 18 for my church and go that slow. For us, we're not going to do that. But one of the things I want to bring out here is that iniquity and transgression are kind of set up to where they are compared to one another. They're almost, there's a little bit of synonymity with them. Okay, so bear with me as I kind of break all of this down. So when we think of iniquity, we're thinking of misdeeds. We're actually associating this with guilt that's caused by sin. Okay? So in order to kind of understand this, as we think through what iniquity is, we're thinking of guilt, okay? That comes from sin. Something that we're guilty of. And so that's part of what this iniquity is speaking of. It's also speaking of a crime. Okay? So get that in our thoughts. These are, go ahead and jump there, criminal offenses. We all should be in orange jumpsuits. We should be. We're criminals when we break God's law. And that bears guilt. Okay? And so the idea here is that God is pardoning guilt. Now, we'll get to the pardoning here in just a moment, but I want to build this up and kind of show you. Now, placed in parallel with the word transgression, transgression means crime and criminal offense. 1 John 3:4 is a verse that many of us learn from kids. It helps us define what sin actually is. 1 John 3:4 says this: "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now, our antinomian brothers need to take this verse to heart. Every time you sin, you are breaking God's law, expressed in the Ten Commandments to His nation. You want to know the way in which you should walk? You want to know if you're breaking God's law, if you're committing crimes? You can go to the Ten and you can figure out if you are or you're not. It's a mirror, right? It tells you, and there's a lot built in there that we often miss. It actually can be expanded. It's just giving you brief summary statements of God's law. It's actually more than just the explicit statements that are there. There's been great works on that. But regardless of all that, that is God's standard. And when we sin, we are breaking God's law. This word also means rebellion. Now, I am from the South. There may be no greater rebellious people than us. We're stubborn. That's our culture. We are very stubborn and oftentimes very rebellious. In some ways, that's not bad, but when it comes to following the Lord, it is a terrible thing. But this word hints at a rebellion. So one of the things that we do when we sin, we are rebelling against God's reign, against God Himself, and against God's law. And we might as well go ahead and say against God's Messiah, against His Lordship. So the ideas here are that we do these things, but there's one other aspect that I want to bring out that is here in that word for transgression that oftentimes we don't think of, is offensiveness. When we sin, not only is the act offensive, we ourselves are offensive to God. I always remember the text in Hebrews 10, 29 through 30. Relating to the rejection of Christ. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" When you sin, it's like trampling upon the blood of Christ. Set in parallel with one another here, it communicates to us that sin is rebellion against God, it is criminal, and we have become offensive to God. Now, I want to make a distinction here. This is different for those who are God's people. The difference is the relationship. When we commit sins, if we are in Christ, we become offensive to our Father. Okay? That's a different relationship. So I want to keep that in the context. And that's part of what's going on here in Micah. This would be rebelling against your Father. Rejecting His authority, rejecting His rules. If you're still living in your father and mother's house, going and rejecting what He has said, do not do. Okay? This is not the same type of offensiveness that we see with the unbeliever. But what we want to focus on today is the offensiveness that even a church can have towards God corporately, and even we can have individually. And what do we do when we find ourselves in these situations? So let us remember that. When we have sinned against our God, it is an offense. Not the same way as it is with an unbeliever, but as a father and a child that has rebelled against their father or their mother and treats them horribly. This is the type of offense that we want to concentrate on today. Now, setting that stage, let's get back to who God is. And I'm always just flabbergasted by the grace and mercy of God. Can I just say this, that Trey, doesn't even come close to the depths of mercy, grace, and everything that God has. I'll be honest with you. I'd already be done with Trey. But our God is not. Who is a God like this, pardoning these criminal offenses? Pardoning our iniquity. It refers to forgiveness. But this word really means to lift up in order to carry away. I want you to think upon that. There is no God like our God when it comes to forgiveness. There is no God like our God when it comes to pardoning iniquity, the iniquity of His children. And so the idea behind this word is to lift it up in order to carry it away. Isaiah 53:12 gives us a great idea into what this looks like. And you probably know this verse from heart, or at least parts of it. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There is no God like our God, because what He does with our sin is bear it upon Himself. You will not find another God in the vain imaginations of men who dies for the enemies of His kingdom. And do not make a mistake, before you were in Christ, Romans teaches us that we were enemies. We were sinners, guilty before God. And yet He, in this profound mystery that I do not understand, loved us and saved us from those things. There simply is no God like our God, pardoning iniquity, lifting it up from us, and bearing that in His own person, in the Son, Jesus Christ. And then, parallel to that, is passing over transgression. So he lifts them up, he bears them, and then he passes them over. Now, one of the things I want you to understand that the world gets wrong, when we talk about God passing over sin, it doesn't mean that he just says, okay, that's not so bad, or I'm just going to overlook this. No, the Bible declares to us that God is both just and justifier. What this is alluding to is that, well, in Romans 3:26, I'll read that to you. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both. God is both just and justifier. And so it is an unjust of God. Listen to this. It is unjust of God to simply overlook sins and that there is not a payment made to rectify them. There has to be a remission made. But that whole idea of him lifting up and bearing our sins in the body of Christ is that he bore them and he took the punishment that you and I deserve. When we have sinned as a corporate body or individually, this is what we need to be reminded of. We never mature to the point that we don't ever need the gospel. It is constantly needed for us. And when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to redeeming us, when it comes to dealing with our sin, there is simply no God like our God. He does this for the remnant of his people. Very quickly, because I know we're getting closer to time. I love this remnant theology that you found just robustly in Micah and all over the place. This idea that God... one of my favorite things in Scripture, the promises of the New Covenant, is that I would be their God and they would be my people. Sometimes simple stuff just kills me. I mean, it gets me. That God has, for some mysterious reason, a God that there is none like, has chosen to make me his treasured possession and his inheritance. Out of all my years of study, I just don't understand. I know it. But to me, it's a profound mystery. I simply don't understand it. You know, I get it. I go by, now you look on Facebook. In the old days, you went by like a pet store and you saw a beautiful or a cute little puppy in the mirror, right? Now you see them on Facebook. They're posted everywhere and you're like, oh man, that just melts my heart. I'm going to spend whatever it is. I want this puppy. Now cats, on the other hand, no thank you. No thank you. But puppies, I mean, they're cute, they're cuddly, at least in the window till you get them home and they do all their stuff, right? But they strike you, they strike your heart. I get that. That's cute, cuddly, and attractive. But we're laden with sin. I do not understand the love of God and why he has chosen to lavish it upon me and his people. You know, the Scriptures even teach us that we love him because he first loved us. When he loved us first, there really wasn't even reciprocal love. There just is no God like our God. And we need a restoration of that conviction. You need it in the times of hardship, and you need it in the times you need to repent. Profound mystery. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. And then beautiful texts like 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why God treasures us, I can't explain. yet his word proclaims that he does. Goes on to tell us that he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Here's where we see that fatherly love towards us, and then that bride and bridegroom situation as well, right? This is what we see as it plays out in the Trinity. This delight to show us love, that God is a father who is forgiving of his children, and he delights. Context. This is not just merely in suffering. He delights to show steadfast love to his unfaithful people. For God is faithful even when we are not. Who is a God like our God? It's both an exclamation and a rhetorical question. And the answer is none. None compare. Steadfast love, immovable love. His love doesn't have an ebb and flow to it. I don't wake up, do something wrong, and he loves me less. I tell my church all the time, your sin cannot wreck the plan of God. It doesn't. Ever. Nor does my sin diminish his love. Remember, God's immutable. He can't be touched by sin. Not in that way, no. Not in that way. And then we have this beautiful language in verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread out our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, we need to camp out here for just a moment, so just bear with me. We go on to see this kind of very eloquently and very even poetically and figuratively expressed to us, so we kind of can get a better idea of what we've been talking about in verse 18, that God pardons our iniquities, that He passes over our transgressions, that we are His chosen inheritance, not because we deserve it. But God treads out our sin. What a wonderful description. You think of treading it out, stomping it with the foot. That's kind of the idea here. It's laid out at your feet. Maybe even carries the idea of being slain at your feet. Okay, but with this, when you think through it, the word actually means to subjugate, to subdue. It's often used in the context of that. So when we talk about treading out our sins, God is subjugating, He is subduing our sin. Now, take all the imagery, the beautiful language of that. That's because there's no God like our God. This is how He deals with the sins of His people, both corporately and individually. So don't forget that. And that's the context here. There's no God like our God because when it comes to sin, what He does is He treads it out. He subjugates it and He subdues it. Jeremiah 50:20. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be salt in Israel. Now remember, as we read these texts, we want to make sure that we're careful and we understand the testimony of Scripture, so that when we talk about Israel here, we understand that He's talking about the remnant, the true people of God, the true Israel, His people, His prized possession, His inheritance, the church, which is made up of the redeemed of all ages. Not ages like that, all the ages, all time, His people, the bride. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be salt in Israel and there shall be none. And sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. The finality of what God does with sin in His people is that there is coming one day where you could search it out with a fine-tooth comb and a magnifying glass, and it can't even be found. That's how fully redeemed and forgiven His people are. That's what He does. And we don't have the time to talk about how more of the subjugation, you know, as He does it, He destroys its power, its penalty, its guilt, its dominion, and He completely removes it from us. And then it goes on to, with this beautiful language, that He cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. It's thrown out. It's cast into the depths. Some of these words are spread. This word for depth is spread all over Scripture. It even speaks of it in Jonah 2:3. Uses the same word as when Jonah is taken to the depths, right? And so the imagery here is that it's cast into the depths. It's a place of no return, a death. Death of sin. It reminds me of many of the works of John Owens. This is what the one true living God, of whom there is no comparison, does with our sin. It's completely removed. It's completely taken to the depths of the sea to be found no more. And then in verse 20, "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love," there it is again, "to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." When it comes to faithfulness, there is no God like our God. There is none. Now, I'm from the deep south, and we have a saying. These are the things that get your tractor cranked in the morning. If who God is doesn't get your tractor cranked, there may be something fundamentally wrong with who you are. There's no God like our God when it comes to pardoning iniquity, to being faithful and steadfast love. He's immutable and changeable. And so really quickly, let's talk about our response to this. And there's really always two responses. There's a response of the unbeliever. The unbeliever looks at the pardoning of sin and shows disdain for it by continuing in it. There may show some worldly sorrow because you got caught. But believers do not presume upon the grace of God. There is a godly sorrow that comes upon us. Now, it's all the work of the Spirit. But there is a godly sorrow that comes upon us that leads to repentance. Because we realize how we have offended our loving Father, of whom there is no comparison. And so we're like that prodigal son who thinks of his father, how gracious his father is, and returns to him. If you don't remember anything else today, as His child, you do not change the love of your Father towards you. I have one child. She's a girl. And girls have a way of wrapping their daddies around their fingers. And I can't think of anything that my daughter would do that could possibly diminish my love for her. And God is so far greater than me and the love that I have. Oh man, there is simply no God like our God. I just want to read you something the old saints used to ask and answer. You'll find this very familiar. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. I'm God's inheritance. His chosen possession. I don't get it. But His Word tells me that we are. But belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. And friends, my prayer today is that if you needed that reminder, your passion, your delight and pleasure in God has been rejuvenated because there is no God like our God.